Well, we find ourselves back in the book of 1 Samuel again today as we continue looking at the life of David. David was not a perfect man, but he was pretty amazing, pretty incredible, what God used David to do and the kind of person that he was. The Bible tells us that David was a man after God's own heart, we'll say, most of the time. He made some really good decisions, and he made a few really, really bad decisions. And most of us probably go through our life making a whole lot of sort of mediocre decisions and a few really bad ones. Some of us maybe have done a lot of really bad ones and then a few really good ones. I want to get better at making really good decisions. I don't know about you, but I do. And sometimes it helps me to kind of have a model, someone to follow. And of course, we always have Jesus as a model, and he never made any bad decisions. So it's kind of nice to look at somebody also, sometimes, who did make some bad decisions, and at least as a negative example. And for someone to look at someone who struggled and made the right decision, but struggled nevertheless, to understand them, to know what that feels like. And I think David's a great person for that, because not only do we have the stories of David recorded for us in the Bible, but we also have how he felt throughout that time recorded for us in the Bible. As a matter of fact, the psalm that I read from earlier is a psalm of David. One of those times when it just felt like everything was caving in on him. He was at the door of death, and he called upon the Lord, and the Lord delivered him. So we want to talk about that some more. And today we're calling it, I Can't, But God Does. And we're going to just kind of meander through 1 Samuel, maybe some of chapter 18, 19, 20, and maybe a little bit in 21 too. And just, I'm not going to read all those verses, but we're going to kind of tell the story as it happened. But first, let's illustrate this. And so I'm going to have a couple of volunteers. Priscilla's hiding her face in the Bible there. So, Priscilla, why don't you? Yeah, come on up. And JD, we'll have the two of you come on up. Yeah, that'll be good. All right. Sitting there next to each other. That would be good. Okay, so let's do the whole thing. Just the way you are. That's good. Stand right there, just kind of sideways to everybody. Yeah, you two right behind her. Good. Okay. So what I want you to do is go ahead and just fall back. You can't bend your knees, and JD is going to catch you. So back up just a little bit. She's a little longer than... Oh, you're going to do it that way? That's fine, too. I don't care. Are we ready for this? We're talking about trust this morning, so this is a good one. Go ahead. Whenever you're ready. Okay, good. Now, can we try it again just a little farther down this time, right? No, you don't trust him. Do you think it's harder for him to catch you farther down? Or why would that be? All right, one more time. Just humor me here, yeah. Yeah, it wasn't much farther. Okay, good job. Now just stay here for a second, because I just want to talk to you guys. You can look at me. I know they're ugly, but you can look at me. So that was a little hard, right? Not for you, though, right? No, easy piece of cake. Okay. And I use this illustration because it's a little bit worn out. It's a little bit tired. We've all seen it before, right? We've all seen that illustration of trust, right? And it does illustrate trust one person to another. But I don't think it really illustrates trust really well in God. And here's why I say that. We've all seen this before. Maybe you've done it before. And when we make the decision to go ahead and fall back, to let that other person catch us, we make a calculated decision, don't we? We're figuring our risk. We're factoring in. We do a cost-benefits analysis, right? We're factoring in, okay, I'm not going to fall very far. See how she didn't want to do farther, right? Because farther is less time to catch herself if JD misses, right? It's also harder to get your feet up under you if you're farther back, right? So really what she did was not take much of a risk. If JD had missed, she could have easily caught herself, right? Right. Okay. JD, you go stand over there by the speaker. Now fall back and trust him. Okay, this is what trust looks like a lot more often when we're trusting God, right? We turn around and he's not there. We can't see him. He's nowhere to be found. And I wouldn't expect Priscilla to fall back expecting JD to catch her or expecting God to catch her. Because if she's dumb enough to trust me and go ahead and just do that, then God says, you can just take the bump on the noggin, right? Okay, thanks, guys. I appreciate it. Let's give them a hand. And I think in our circles, often what we do is we go to two different extremes in this idea of faith. The one extreme is we call calculated risk that we know we can catch ourselves. If God doesn't step in and do something miraculous, we'll be okay anyway. We call that faith. And it's not really, is it? The Bible talks about faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. See? That's one extreme that we go to. We call things faith. They're really calculated risks that we figure we can recover from if God doesn't step in and do something miraculous. If he does, then we talk about our great faith and answered prayer. If he doesn't, then we just quietly dismiss that one. The other extreme that we go to is what we might call blind faith, reckless faith. Right? And we do stupid things and say, well, God will catch me. And you know what? We can lean on the promise. If you're a believer, if you've placed your trust in Jesus, you've had your sins forgiven, you're a Christian, we can rest on the promise of God that he'll always be with us and that he will take care of us. But he doesn't always do it the way we want him to. We might be saying, I'm going to fall back and God's going to catch me. And God may be saying, no, no, no. This isn't the time to fall back. This is the time to go forwards. And we're like, no, I'm going to fall back and you're going to catch me. And God's like, no, this is the time to go forwards. And we fall back. And we land on our tailbones. And we get hurt. And then we get back up. And we become disillusioned with who God is because he didn't catch us. Sometimes God just stands over in the corner. And when we trip, and we don't mean to fall, and it looks like he's a million miles away, at the last minute he throws a mattress under us. Or sometimes he sends someone unexpected. Or sometimes he lets us fall and we have to go to the hospital because there's somebody at the hospital that he wants us to talk to. I'm just trying to tell you that trusting God and God answering prayer can look a lot different than the way we set it all out in our minds sometimes. But that does not mean that God has abandoned us. It does not mean that the words of the psalm are wrong. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, my strength, my strong tower, my fortress, my hiding place. Those things are still true of God. It's just about us falling where God is, okay? Instead of going off on our own. Now, this psalm, which is very brief, I'll just put it up there on the screen for us, really illustrates with an illustration that's good for all time what it means to trust in God. And we'll look at it briefly and then just keep that in mind as we talk about David and Saul a little bit. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor things too profound for me. You ever done that? Boy, I have. Just get in way over your head. Yeah, I got this one. I got this one. Got this one covered. And it's like, ah, God, please. Oh, no. I don't know what's going on. He's like, what are you doing there? Right? Rather, here's what our attitude should be. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Obviously, I've never gone through the weaning process since I'm not a mother and can't ever be. But I get the idea. The idea is you got to take your precious baby and withhold something that he wants. Like nothing else. I mean, like this is the only thing in the world he wants. He's going to cry and scream. He's going to be mad at you. But you know, he can't be on the bottle all of his life. So you do the right thing. And the baby just doesn't understand. But when the weaning process is complete, the weaned child is in love with his mother again, and he's quiet and he's calm. Because he's learned, yeah, she didn't give me what I wanted, but she did give me something better. And then the writer makes the application, O Israel, O Christian, O Green Tree attendee, hope in the Lord. Not your calculated risk, not your 401k, not that person in your life. Hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. We often quote Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good. Not for your wants, but for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. So if you're one of God's children, there's been a time in your life when you made that decision to trust in Jesus, to have your sins forgiven, realizing that He took the punishment for your sins. That's really all it means to be a Christian, just simply to call out to Him and say, I've blown it, I'm condemned before God, I'm a sinner, and I believe that Jesus died for me. He took my punishment, and Lord, I accept your forgiveness. That's not really all it means to be a Christian. So if you're in that place, then God says, I've got great plans for you. And you don't know what they are, by the way, but I have great plans for you. And everything that I bring into your life and everything that I allow in your life works together to produce good in your life. Unlike JD, who may or may not have caught you, see? We can always count on God to do the right thing. God is good. Okay. We'll just leave that up there. You can think about that a little bit. So now everybody except me is in 1 Samuel. And I seem to be in Psalms for some reason. Thought I was in 1 Samuel. Here we go. You might remember some things that King Saul did. King Saul was quite impressed with this guy who could play music, play a harp, this shepherd boy from the fields, and it made him feel better when he was troubled in his spirit. Then later, that shepherd boy comes back, maybe as a young man, and kills a giant, kills Goliath. And the whole army of Israel, and King Saul, who should have been the leader, should have been the one stepping up to kill the giant, they're all afraid of him, like terrified of this giant. The shepherd boy steps up and kills him with a slingshot, of all things. And Saul is pretty impressed until the women start singing. And they're singing, Saul has slain his thousands, and David has slain his tens of thousands. And Saul's like, wait a minute now. Well, what else can they give to him but the kingdom? He's taken all my glory and prestige. I mean, sure, they ascribe to me thousands, but tens of thousands to him? And he began to eye David and to nurse a grudge against David. And we talked about this already in chapter 18. You might remember at one point, Saul offers David his daughter to be his wife. And David's like, I don't think so. I'm not nobody. Who would I be to be the king's son-in-law? And so when the time comes for David to be married to this woman. In fact, she's given to another guy to be his wife. And so then Saul does it again. He's like, well, there's another daughter. And he finds out that his other daughter, Michal, is actually in love with David. He's like, oh, this is perfect. I'll marry the two of these up. And then Michal can be my tool for me to get to David. You know, she can be the spy. She'll be my tool against him. And so he offers David his other daughter to be wife. And again, David's like, I don't think so, really. I'm nobody. This doesn't work right. There's something's wrong here. Different social strata here, you know. And who am I to be the king's son-in-law? And so then Saul does actually make a wise decision, at least for his good. And he offers David something to do in order to earn the king's daughter. David certainly didn't have the means to pay anything or anything like that. And so he gives David a task of killing Philistines. Philistines were like the avowed enemy of the Israelites. I mean, if you just... It was just axiomatic. I mean, it was just normal. Everybody knew. It was just sort of like the Russians or whatever. I don't know. We're not in a Cold War anymore, but we still kind of have this tense thing, you know, with the Russians. It was like, what, the Philistines? So it was always, you know, kill a Philistine, kill a Philistine. And so he gives David this, like, impossible task to go out and kill Philistines. Because he figures, well, he'll die in the process. So David goes out and kills twice as many of God's enemies. That's what Saul requested. And Saul's like, well, okay. And then and they have the marriage. And then it doesn't go at all like Saul expected. So we're going to pick up now in chapter 19. Verse 1 says, now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. And again, we already talked about this relationship between Jonathan and David. They're brother-in-laws now, right? However you say that. Anyway, and they are the best of friends. Absolutely the best of friends. Now, at some point, we don't know when, but at some point, Jonathan realized that God had already chosen David to be the next king of Israel. Normally, who would it have been? Jonathan, right? That didn't bother Jonathan one bit. He saw the heart of David. He saw God working in David's life. And they really loved one another deeply. I know you can't say that about two men in today's culture. And there's always this sexual component going on, and it's just stupid, okay? Because so many people don't even have a good close friend. And everybody wants one, but we got our guards up and everything. That's another sermon. But anyway, they loved one another greatly, and they had this pact. You know, it's kind of like two 10-year-old girls, you know, making a best friends forever pact. Only these were grown men, and they really meant it. They had this pact, this covenant between them. So anyway, Jonathan told David in verse 2, saying, my father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you. And so, they do. So apparently Jonathan's got a pretty good relationship with his psycho dad, Saul. And he says to Saul in verse 4, don't be angry at David. I mean, my word, he's only done good towards you. Think about it. He killed the Philistine, and he's brought this great deliverance to Israel. Why would you do this? He's only done good things. Why would you kill an innocent man? And Saul says, okay. You're right. Okay. As the Lord lives. In other words, he's making an oath. I swear on the Bible. Which he didn't have a Bible, but you know what I'm saying. It was the equivalent of that. I swear on the Bible, I will not kill David. Then Jonathan called David, verse 7, brought him back into the palace. And things were okay for a while. Verse 8 says, there was war again, and David, who was in charge of the military, at least a lot of it, he goes out and he fights again with the Philistines. And God gives him another great victory. And then in verse 9, this distressing spirit comes again from God to Saul. And David's playing his harp. He's all-purpose guy, warrior, musician, whatever. I mean, he can do it all, right? He's playing his harp for Saul. And Saul throws a spear at him. He misses. And the spear sinks into the wall. And David runs for his life. I don't know if you've ever been shot at or had knives thrown at you before or not. I haven't. Hope I never do. But I'm thinking this would be a little disconcerting. I mean, this is not something you do and just walk away from. I know if you're 007, you know, it happens every day. But hey, that's fiction. In the real life, this is pretty scary. Maybe David went and wrote a psalm. I don't know. But anyway, he goes, he escapes out that night, and Saul sends a team, right, in verse 11, to stake out David's house. They're just waiting for him in the morning, so when he comes out, they're going to kill him. Imagine that. Get up, use the bathroom, cup of coffee, shave, go outside, be killed. No fun. So, David's wife, Saul's daughter, right, Michal, says, if you don't run now, they're going to kill you tomorrow. I see them out there in the unmarked car with their coffee and donuts. They're just waiting for you to come out the door. And so, David climbs out through a window, verse 12, and Michal plays the age-old trick. She makes a David dummy. Takes some of David's clothes, you know, and she stuffs them up. And then she uses goat's hair, see, goat skin hair, kind of make it look like David's burr cut, and kind of packs it in there where, you know, probably can't see his face, you know, kind of pulled up. And the guys come in the morning, and they're like, where's David? She's like, he's sick. So they go back to Saul. He's sick. And Saul's like, yeah, bring me him. Bring him in the bed. I don't care. I'll kill him right here in his bed. So they go. I'm not making this up, okay? You got to read it for yourself. So they go, and I can see him now pulling back the covers. And obviously it's not David. Well, Saul is ticked. And so he says to Michal in verse 17, why did you do this to me? Now this is the ultimate in selfishness and self-centeredness. Saul is angry at his own daughter for saving her husband's life. But Saul can only see it his way. He's only looking out for number one. And he's going to manipulate and lie and cheat and do whatever he can do to get the approval of men back. As long as David was alive, Saul was second. I mean, he was the king, for crying out loud. No one's threatening the throne. But he just needed everybody to give him accolades. Don't be that person. All right? It doesn't matter whether it goes your way or not. It doesn't matter what people think of you. Boy, I tell you what, if you live your life, and I don't mean to be harsh in saying this, but please hear me out. If you live your life caring what people think of you and always trying to please people, you will never succeed. Because different people want different things of you. And even the same people, once you do what they want you to do, might just change their mind. They might still like somebody else better. You go through your life trying to please people and getting your sense of confidence and your sense of worth from human beings, you will always feel worthless. So other people are not the standard for who you're supposed to be. And by the way, you are not the standard for who you're supposed to be. God is the standard. And you want a real joy in your life. You want a real sense of worth. You do things God's way, like David was doing. And you may be thinking, yeah, David was running for his life. Hey, it gets better. It gets better. And things don't work out so well for Saul. So think about it. I get what I want now and I'm not happy. Or I do it God's way and I go through some persecution and ultimately I get to experience the blessings of God. Think about it. Just think about it, okay? A little delayed gratification. Now, where were we? Oh, yeah, okay. So David runs. He runs away to Samuel, verse 18, who's at Ramah. Samuel is the prophet of God, right? He's the one that God uses to tell his people what they need to know. He's God's mouthpiece. So Samuel might have been the most important person in the country at that time. And David goes to Samuel. And he tells Samuel everything that had gone on. And Saul, of course, has got his spies everywhere. And they say, David's in Ramah. So Saul sends messengers to David. There's a group of them, I don't know how many. And when they get there, verse 20, they saw a group of prophets prophesying. And Samuel standing as leader over them. The Spirit of God came upon them. And they also prophesied. Now, as far as I know, this is the only time in the Bible where this happens. That the Holy Spirit takes over someone unwillingly. I mean, the someone's unwilling, not the Holy Spirit. And forces them to do something. It's the only time I know of in the Bible that that's happened. They don't take this as a precedent for the way it is, normally. But here God is intervening to rescue David. He could have just killed off Saul. I think he's giving Saul a chance to get the point. But he doesn't. So, obviously they don't bring David back to him. They're prophesying. I don't know what they were doing. I don't know whether they were preaching or saying things or acting funny. I have no idea. But in some way or another, people recognize it as prophesying. And so Saul sends another group of messengers. The same thing happens. Now, you would think he would begin to get the message, but he doesn't. He sends a third group of messengers to get David. And the third group also, you know, they probably made the third point to the sermon, right? Or maybe they were on the poem, I don't know. But anyway, so then Saul says, well, you want something done, you've got to do it yourself. So he just goes himself. And he's got to ask for directions. You know, he's the king. He wouldn't know where anything was. He always had everybody else doing things for him. And so he's told where they are. And he goes. And the Holy Spirit comes on Saul, verse 23. And he also begins to prophesy. In fact, he strips off all his clothes. He's just laying there naked. And I just take this to be God humiliating him. I mean, he could have killed him. He could have squashed him like a bug. This is God we're talking about here. But he's trying to get through to Saul, I would think. He just completely humiliates him. And people are like, wow, is Saul even one of the prophets? Of course not. We can see that easily by looking back. This is God just intervening in a strange way. Does Saul get it? No, he still doesn't get it. That is the definition of stubbornness. I mean, you look in the dictionary for the word stubborn, right next to it, there's going to be a picture of King Saul. God gave him every chance in the world. He made him the king of his people. Saul had a golden opportunity to be a hero of the Bible. And then after God rejected him because of Saul's disobedience, he still gives him a chance to do the right thing over and over again. And Saul has one thing in mind. Let me ask you a question. What drives your life? Why do you do what you do? You ever ask yourself that? What is the driving force of your life? Is it anger against someone? Maybe a parent, your father who wasn't there, or your mother who you wished wasn't there? Is it, I don't know, a desire to be liked by everyone? Is it trying to prove someone else wrong that said you'll never amount to anything? I don't know. What drives your life? Why do you do what you do? And then ask yourself the question, if this is not what God wants me to be doing, so I'm over here doing this, and God's over here doing this, who do you think's going to win? Yeah, I'm thinking God's probably got the upper hand on you. What drives your life? I see what drove King Saul's life. Drove him to his death, eventually. Well, let's just reflect a little bit. I'm not going to get into chapter 20 just yet. We're running out of time. I don't think we've got time to tell that part of the story. Saul was driven by his emotions. He was driven by the need to be approved of by people. He held on tightly to things. It's like, I got to hold on to my kingdom. I've got to hold on to my kingdom for my son. He got very angry at Jonathan as well as his daughter at McCall because they didn't want to do things his way. Wow. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. How many of you have had parents who had plans for your life? And boy, I tell you, there is no one like your mom that can just make you feel guilty for not doing what mom says you ought to do. Ooh, boy, she can lay the guilt on and just do it in such a sweet way. You know, if you really love me, you'd see me. You'd come see me more often. Just here all by myself. And et cetera, et cetera. Now look, moms are wonderful people, obviously. We take a Sunday every year and celebrate moms. I'm not picking on moms. Dads can do it too. But you got to do what God has for your life. And Saul here is trying to manipulate and use and tell his grown children what to do. And then when they don't do what he says, and they're going with the guy who actually is doing what God wants him to do, he just becomes furious at them. Now, if you do the right thing and your parents become furious at you, or your parent becomes furious at you, how are you going to react to that? Well, let me give you a little clue. Go to the Psalms. In one of the Psalms it says, if my mother and father even forsake me, the Lord will still be with me. I can't imagine that you can come up with an emotion that isn't already recorded in the Psalms. Someone else has already been through what you've been through and done it successfully. In fact, the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus went through every kind of thing that we go through and yet did not sin. And he's a sympathetic high priest. Saul hated his son-in-law. He hated his son-in-law. And let me just talk to you a little bit about in-laws. We love them, don't we? The truth is, here's the truth. If you're a grandmother or a grandfather, and you think your son or your daughter married someone stupid, you better just go ahead and kiss up and be nice to them. Or you might not ever get to see your grandkids. You say, well, there's just something wrong in principle about that. Okay. They're your grandkids, not mine. Hey, it doesn't help to hate your in-laws. Say, but they're just, oh, I just, you know, me. It doesn't do any good. The Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself. And that includes your in-laws. You don't have to do everything they want you to do. Do what God wants you to do. But don't go through your life hating them. And you know what? Eventually, you may even develop somewhat of a meaningful relationship with them. Or you can just go on having this infighting in your family. Saul hated his son-in-law, and Saul fought against God's obvious intervention. Hey, when you see God saying, hold it. Things start going badly in your life. That doesn't mean that God's punishing you. It doesn't mean that God's disciplining you necessarily. But when things are going the wrong way in your life, that might be a good time to take a few hours and think a little. Just say, what? You know, take inventory. What's going on? What's this about? How do? Ooh, there's a bug. How do I interpret this? And again, it may not be anything wrong. It may just be a way of God, you know, working something that you don't even know in your life yet. But it's always a good time to stop and consider it. And then, like, if God stops you three times, like three sets of messengers that prophesy, okay, maybe it's time to talk to somebody else now and say, hey, you know, I'm not getting this, but I'm kind of thinking maybe God's stopping me, okay? That's wisdom, right? Wisdom, safety, and a multitude of counselors. Let's talk about some things David did. David didn't try to grow too quickly. He didn't take a gift from an insane guy, like a daughter for marriage, because something just wasn't right about it. Be careful. David eagerly took on tasks for God. Even when there was fear involved, he took on tasks for God. David made close friends with a good person, with Jonathan. Hey, be careful who you make close friends with. You may feel so lonely that you think even a bad friend is better than no friend, but that's not the case. Oh, a bad friend can drag you down bad. And a good friend can lift you up good. So wait it out. Pray for it. God will bring the right person at the right time. Don't settle for second best. Now, nobody's perfect, okay? You're going to have to put up with some issues with your friend. But make sure that friend has a heart for God. And then you can help each other grow in the Lord. That's what David and Jonathan did. David tried to make peace. He tried to make peace with a crazy guy who was just bent on killing him. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. He didn't succeed, but he tried. And Romans 12 tells us, as much as lies in you, if it's possible, live peaceably with everyone. David treated an unstable person like Saul with great carefulness. If you got somebody like that in your life, say, they're just crazy. They just do weird, unstable, off-the-wall things. Okay, I'm not saying abandon them, cut them off, but I am saying you treat that person with care. All right? Even if they don't mean to, they can hurt you in the process, so be careful. This kind of gives you some differences in the perspective of Saul and David. In the end, we could say this in summary, and I'm done. David trusted in the Lord, and Saul trusted in his own schemes. I can't work through these problems on my own. I can't knock down the walls of Jericho. I can't kill the giant. I can't do any of those things. But God can, and God does. Not according to my schedule, not the way I want it done, but according to what He knows is best. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the way that You're at work in our lives always, even when we can't see it. And thank You, even though it's hard to say, for the difficult times as well. For You're producing in us the kind of people that we ought to be, probably more through those times than the good times. Help us to do the right thing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.